Good morning. My name is Logan. I'm the Young Adults Pastor here at ACC, and it's an honor to share in God's Word with you today. I'm excited. Luke's an incredible book. I'm really glad that we get to journey through it together. And we're in the midst of the series called God's Big Story. And our objective for this whole year, we're preaching through the Bible, we're reading through the Bible in a year. Our objective has been this, to help us see from Genesis to Revelation that God's story is he wants to be with us. And he wants us to be with him. And if you're getting tired of hearing that, let me put it another way. Jesus wants a relationship with you. And you're created for that. That's where your best life is. Your satisfaction, your fulfillment is in life with Jesus. So I'm excited to jump into Luke. Before we do that, I want to continue what the video started because before we read content well, we have to know the context. And so before we jump into the content today, I want to get some more context. And there's two major things you need to know today to read Luke well, to read the book of Luke well. The first is this, Luke is a Gentile. He's a Gentile. He's a doctor and he speaks Greek. His book is written with incredible Greek. When you're in Bible college, you don't want to have to translate Luke because it's really beautiful. Like it's hard. It's good grammar. And it impacts how he views Jesus. Because for his entire life, as someone who wanted to follow Yahweh, he was on the outside looking in. But then with Jesus, now he's been accepted and invited to be part of the family of God. He's been planted now into the tree of Israel. Like he's a son of Abraham. And so it changes how he views Jesus because he's got an outsider perspective. And none of the other gospels have that. They're told from the perspective of a Jewish person. And the second thing you need to know is that Luke is written to a primarily Gentile audience. And so that impacts how he portrays Jesus. Because he is a Gentile and he's writing to Gentiles, it changes how he talks about Jesus and what he emphasizes. And so we just want to be aware of that as we read through the book. Luke wants to put on display the heart of Jesus for the outcast, the broken, the needy, the hurting, the lost. Because that was him. And there's Gentiles now, we're looking probably around the 60s AD. And so about 30 years after Jesus, Luke's writing this, and the gospel is spreading across the Roman world and beyond. And all of these Gentiles who don't have the Old Testament memorized and they don't know the story, Luke's saying, Jesus came for you. He's not just a national Messiah for the Jews. He is the cosmic Messiah. God's whole plan was to save the entire world. And so he brings that to the forefront. And it's beautiful. I love 2,000 years ago, almost 2,000 years ago, this man slaved over this book of Luke and Acts so that his friends in churches who were Gentiles would know Jesus better. And that's my prayer for us today, that through the book of Luke, we could see Jesus more clearly. And I want to do that really simply. I'm going to ask three questions today. Just three questions. The first is this, what was Jesus' mission? What's the mission of Jesus, all right? And then secondly, how did he go about it? And then finally, we'll wrap up with, what does it mean for us today, this mission of Jesus and how he went about it? So I'd love for you to grab a Bible today. If you brought one, or if there's one in the chair in front of you, a hard copy Bible would be really helpful because we're gonna be flipping around and we wanna be able to see the context. That's one of the benefits still of carrying a hard copy Bible. You can see all the chapters and you don't have to hit a button to go to a different chapter. And even though I'm a young gun, I still love the hard copy. But if you didn't bring one, your phone will work great too, so or your tablet. But turn to Luke 4, that's where we're gonna start today with this question, what's the mission of Jesus? And a great place to start is, of course, his first sermon, the first time he's preaching. And it's in Luke 4, verses 16 through 21, we're gonna read that. He's just left the desert where he's been tempted. After his baptism, he goes to the desert, he's fasting, Satan is tempting him, and he comes through that, and now he goes back to his hometown. Here's what it says. He went to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and on the Sabbath day, he went into the synagogue, as was his custom. So he's used to doing this. Every Saturday, he goes into the synagogue. On the Sabbath, he goes to read scripture, and to everyone there, this is his hometown, he's just Joseph's son, the carpenter. That's Jesus. He reads good. You know, like he's nothing special yet. This is the beginning of his ministry. And so he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Unrolling it, he found the place where it is written, "The Spirit of the Lord," and you can imagine how he emphasizes this here, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he said to them, "Today, the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." And they're like, "What? Isn't this Joseph's son?" And they actually get mad. They try to kill him. He has to leave. Man, hometowns, I tell you. But it's beautiful because from the outset of his ministry, this is the beginning of his ministry, his mission was crystal clear. I came for the poor, the needy, the broken, the lost. I came to bring the Lord's favor to them. People who are far away from God, I want them to know that God is coming for them. And really, I love at the end there, it's just like a Clint Eastwood moment. It really is. I like his movies. Where he just, you know, he sets the scroll down, he sits down, and he's like, "Yeah, that's me." It's just really bold. He's combining two ideas there in this good news. The first is euangelion, this Greek idea about good news. And it means just basically good news, good tidings. It's this proclamation. And it's where we get the word gospel from, this word euangelion. And you can see actually that got transliterated into English for evangelism, evangelize. That's where we get those words from, that root. And then it was really used for kings when they were born. It was used for when armies won huge battles. It's this proclamation across the empire, across the world. There's an inscription actually about Caesar Augustus, and it says this: "The birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good news, the euangelion that came through him to the world." And so Luke, he's writing to Gentiles, and they know what good news means. It means the king is here. And Jesus is announcing that at the beginning of his ministry. Very political statement. It's awesome. And then Jesus combines that sort of proclamation with this theme from Isaiah about the year of Jubilee, this year of the Lord's favor. And it's a year that probably was never really practiced that well in Israel, but it was supposed to be like ultimate Sabbath. It's like Sabbath on steroids. Every seventh year, they were supposed to have a Sabbath year, the Israelites, and then seven cycles of that, that's 49. And then on the 50th year, it would be this year of Jubilee, where they free all the slaves, all debts are forgiven, property boundaries are restored to the hereditary boundaries that they had been. Nothing's planted, you just harvest what God grows. It's a year of Sabbath, a year of trusting in God, restoring the land, restoring the people, restoring their mission. And Jesus says, "I came to do that now. That's me." It's awesome. Later on in Luke, Jesus actually states his mission more succinctly. So I wanted to read that as well today. It's in Luke 19:10, and it just says this: "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." Will you say that with me? "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." His mission is to seek out and save the lost. And we see that. I mean, it's this clear laser-like focus that sustained him all the way to the end of his ministry. When he's hanging on the cross, he's actually still on mission, even as he's accomplishing the mission on the cross, because he looks around at the people who are hanging him there, and he says, "Father, forgive them. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." He's still on mission. And there's a thief hanging next to him, and it's an opportunity for the gospel to be heard. And he's hanging on the cross. He can barely breathe. And he offers the gospel to this thief hanging next to him. Because why? His mission is to seek and save the lost. That's his mission. I want to say this is a bit of a hard statement to start the sermon off with, but if the gospel we believe or live out isn't good news to the poor, the broken, the needy, the lost in our community, it isn't the good news of Jesus. It's not the good news of Jesus that we're living and believing if it's not good news to the poor, the broken, the needy, the people Jesus came for. So that's the first answer. What's the mission of Jesus? Man, to seek and save the lost. Let's get into the second question. How did Jesus go about this mission? Like, how did he go about it? It's one thing to state it and say, hey, this is my mission. This is what I'm going to do. Oh, yeah, that sounds really nice. But did he do it? How did he welcome people around him? Who did he keep around him? How did he treat them? What Luke shows us really is the stunning integrity throughout the life of Jesus between what he says his mission is and what he goes on to do. I want to look through, I actually compiled a list of four people who are the least likely to be around a first century rabbi who also might be the Messiah. I need to work on shortening the title a little bit, but that's the list that we're going to look at. Four people from the book of Luke that really don't belong around a first century rabbi at all. But they belong around Jesus. I just left a blank there if you're looking at your notes. I just left some blank space because I'd really love, as we go through the story, I'm going to summarize it. We'll read some of the sections of scripture. I'd love for you just to note, and you can write down if you want to, what does Jesus do that's out of the ordinary? What's unexpected that he does? Like, how does he treat these people? What's he do? And just write, or what's he not do that maybe would be expected? And so the first is a leper in Luke 5, a man with leprosy in Luke chapter 5. So if you want to turn there, that'd be awesome. I'll summarize it here. Jesus, he's in one of the towns. He just called some of his disciples to follow him, and a leper approaches them. So it's kind of this dramatic scene, you know, his disciples are like figuring out who Jesus is, and a leper approaches. And you know, lepers in that time, they had some rules for them. They had to shout unclean as they walk into public spaces on a road or into a village. So he's shouting as he's walking towards, unclean, unclean. And if they don't do that, or if they get within a certain distance of people, they could actually be stoned for coming into contact with people. So this man is living at the bottom rung of society, living on the scraps of others. And he hasn't touched his wife since he had contracted this leprosy. He hasn't held his children, and he never will again unless he is miraculously healed. He's waiting to die outside of town in this colony of other outcasts. He approaches Jesus, and let's start reading verse 12. While Jesus was in one of the towns, a man came along who was covered with leprosy. When he saw Jesus, he fell with his face to the ground and begged him, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. That's really interesting because apparently he's heard enough about Jesus to understand that Jesus has the power to heal him. What he's not sure about is if Jesus has the compassion to heal him. He's confused about whether or not Jesus cares enough to actually heal him, if you're willing. And so Jesus, in answer to this question, reached out his hand and touched the man with leprosy. Unclean, like, and contagious. He touched him. And then he said, to express what he just did with the touch, I am willing, be clean. And immediately the leprosy left him. That's incredible. And here's what I wrote down next to that story that amazes me about Jesus. Here's what he did. First of all, he saw him. He saw him. He didn't walk past him. Now, obviously, the man's kind of crying out for Jesus, but he didn't walk past him. He saw the need. He touched him. That's an incredible act of social healing. This man is an outcast, and Jesus said, it doesn't bother me. I'm here for you. And then he spoke to him, and of course, he healed him physically, emotionally, spiritually. It's this whole body cleansing. Jesus' mission is clear in the story. He came to seek and save the lost. And I'm sure the disciples are they're like backing up, like, what's happening? Jesus, don't do it. They're like, don't touch him. Reaching out to the outcast of society isn't always popular. But it's what Jesus did. And it's why he came. If the gospel we adhere to isn't good news for the poor, the broken, the needy, it isn't the good news of Jesus. He came to seek and save the lost. So we'll add a leper to that list. Let's go now to the home of Simon the Pharisee. This is in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. Jesus is eating there with this Pharisee. Now let me just set the scene a bit. He's arrived. The Pharisee, of course, is well-trained, well-learned in the Word of God, and they're reclining at this small table, so they kind of lay down on a cushion. They're leaning on their left hand, their left elbow, arm, and they reach in with their right hand to the short table and grab out of the communal dishes to eat the meal. And so their feet are away from the table, and it wouldn't have been that odd for other people to be there. If there's a great prophet or teacher in town, it would have been a bit of an open house. Although typically you'd still be invited, and I doubt this woman was. So that's a bit odd, but there would be a group of people there sharing in this meal. Some of them would just be sitting to the side, listening to the conversations. It's a communal society. And in walks this woman who is notoriously sinful. Her reputation enters the room with her. Like, she is really sinful because, that's what it says. And we don't know why. It doesn't really say. Often people think maybe she's a prostitute or it's some sort of sexual sin, but we don't know. All we know is she's certainly a sinner. And she begins to do some incredibly outrageous things in this dinner party. And you can imagine Simon. He's like, what is happening in my house? She is kneeling at the feet of Jesus, and they're kind of looking back, what's happening? And she's weeping, and her tears are hitting the feet of Jesus, and her hair is down, which is not cool in that society. Like, that's really intimate. You don't do that. And she's wiping his feet with her tears, and then she breaks this jar of perfume over his feet, and she's wiping his feet, anointing him with her perfume and her hair, and weeping the entire time, kissing his feet. It's really weird. And this whole time, Simon is thinking, whoa, if Jesus was really a prophet, he would know who's touching him. Like, he would know that this woman is a sinner. Like, she doesn't belong here. She shouldn't be doing this to a man of God. And Jesus, you know, showing Simon that he is a prophet, knows what he's thinking, and he says, he kind of tells this little parable, Simon, who loves more, the one who's been forgiven little or the one who's been forgiven much? And he answers, well, of course, the one who's been forgiven much. And then he goes on to use this woman as an illustration about responding to this love of God with so much love. And let's pick it up in Luke 7, verses 47 through 50. Jesus says, therefore, Simon, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven as her great love has shown. Her outward actions demonstrate that something's happened inside. But whoever has been forgiven little loves little. Then Jesus said to her, your sins are forgiven. And the other guests around began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. And what I wrote next to this, what surprises me about Jesus, is that he didn't stop her. I mean, if someone started doing that to me, I gotta be honest with you. I would be like, please stop. This is uncomfortable. This is weird. And there's this crowd of people watching, and his reputation is at stake, and he prioritizes the opportunity to love her rather than his reputation, protecting it, saving it, whatever. He didn't judge her as unworthy of his time. He saw the opportunity and he offered her love. And he even demonstrated in front of everyone that she is responding correctly to God. She becomes the righteous one in the room. Incredible. What is your response to people of notorious sin? What do you do when someone who is just sinful walks in the room? Engages with you. Sometimes our response might be to run away, but do we see it as an opportunity for the love of God to reach someone in need? Someone who was in the same boat as us before we met Jesus. Have you ever risked your reputation in such a way to demonstrate the love of God? Have we as a church risked our reputation to show the love of God to people who are broken, who are on the fringes of society? Jesus once again shows us that he came to show the love of God to the broken and the needy. He came to save the lost. Now we got to keep moving. Let's go to person number three, a man possessed by demons. Yeah, that's someone who should be around Jesus. He's a demoniac in the region of the Gadarenes. It's in Luke 8, if you want to flip there. And this one is longer, so I'll summarize it for us. The disciples and Jesus have just crossed over from the Sea of Galilee, where his hometown and area is now, his base of operations, really. And they're crossed over now. And he's stepping out of the boat, and all of a sudden, he sees coming towards him, screaming, a butt-naked man who's dirty, unkempt. He's got manacles on his hands. I mean, he just is shouting, danger, danger. And what he's screaming at Jesus is, Jesus, Son of the Most High, don't torture me. Okay, that's an interesting welcome party. He's been living in the tombs near there, demon possessed. And Jesus begins this conversation with him, and he actually talks to the demons, of which there are many, and he casts the demons out of this man into a herd of pigs. They run him off a cliff into the ocean or into the sea and drown them. And so the pig herders run off to the town. They're kind of freaked out, like, what is happening here? They get the townspeople, and maybe an hour or two later, they come back, and here's how Luke describes it. They arrive, and they find Jesus with this man sitting at his feet, and Luke points out, fully dressed and in his right mind, so we've got the right mental picture here, he's sitting at the feet of Jesus, learning from Jesus. And they ask Jesus to leave because they're like, hey, we don't know what's going on here. Can you just, this is too much activity for us. As he's getting on the boat, this man is begging him, Jesus, take me with you. Please take me with you. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, no, I want you to go to your hometown and tell what God has done for you. He asked him to join him on mission. And what amazes me about this, what I wrote next to this one, is simply this. First of all, the openness of Jesus to not get back in the boat when this guy is running at him. And I mean, it just looks dangerous. Jesus really has the openness to see that there's a need. And his self-preservation mode doesn't kick in and keep him from seeing that there's a need here. And we do need to be wise, of course. But Jesus recognizes the opportunity. And then, really what is incredible, he gives him value by saying, join me on my mission. I would think this man is disqualified. Like, you've just been ransacking the village and scaring everybody for the last few years, possessed by demons. And now, before the 12 disciples get sent out, before the 72 other followers of Jesus get sent out to preach the good news, this guy gets sent out to preach the good news of Jesus in his village. He's the first missionary in the Gospel of Luke. It's incredible. Jesus invites him on mission with him. And he does the same for us. And where we would say, maybe we're disqualified too, Jesus says, not if you've met me, not if I've changed your life, you're qualified to go tell other people, this is what Jesus has done in my life. And that's it. Well, one final person in this quick survey we're going through is the tax collector, Zacchaeus. Another person we wouldn't necessarily find around Jesus. Well, or a first century rabbi, but we do around Jesus. And he's on his way to Jerusalem for the final time. We're getting close to the last week of Jesus' life. And it takes him through Jericho again. Let's read this one, see what Jesus does. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 19, Jesus entered Jericho. He's passing through. And a man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. So he's over other tax collectors. This is a very popular trade route from the south in Egypt up into the north, Syria, Jordan. And so they take taxes on what comes through the road. And he's over other tax collectors. He's kind of at the top of the pyramid. So you can imagine he's making his cut on everything. He's very wealthy. And he wanted to see who Jesus was. But because he was short, he could not see over the crowd. So let's just pause there. So men, especially wealthy, like patriarchal men in the Middle East, do not run and they don't climb trees in public. Like that's just, it's not like he's a Boy Scout and he's just like, yeah, I want to climb a tree. No, this is weird. And the fact that Luke includes it is like, he's pointing it out. This guy is desperate to see Jesus. He's got to see him. And so he ran ahead. You know, you just picture this guy. He's sprinting. He climbs a sycamore fig tree to see him since Jesus was coming that way. And I actually have a picture from in Jericho. This is a sycamore fig tree there. That could have been the one. There's a sign there. That's where bus tours and things stop, at the tree of Zacchaeus. So it could have been the one. And when Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house today." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. It's just incredible how Jesus invites himself. He sees the need and the desire, and he steps in intentionally. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." We got all the negative Nancys now. They're chipping in. "Oh my goodness, how could he be with a sinner?" But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody out of anything, I'll pay back four times the amount," which was the most the law could require. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house because this man too is a son of Abraham." What was Abraham known for? His faith, yeah. And it was credited to him as righteousness, his trust and belief in God. And so Jesus is saying, there's something in this man, there's faith in this man, and it's expressing itself in how he's dealing with his possessions. And salvation is, he's a son of Abraham. And then he says this again, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." So everyone grumbling, remember, this is why I came, to seek and save the lost. And I want to point out here for us living in suburbia, like we're very blessed and we have a lot of resources and just comfort, especially compared to the rest of the world. And Luke actually pairs this story with the rich young ruler right before this. And then Jesus says, you know, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. And the disciples are like, oh my gosh, then how are we going to get in the kingdom of heaven? And he says, well, what's impossible with man is possible with God. And then it jumps to this story about Zacchaeus, this rich man who has a different response than the rich young ruler who walked away from Jesus sad because he sees his need. And he doesn't let his resources get in the way of feeling and seeing this deep spiritual need for something more. And Jesus answers it. And he loves him. So how did Jesus go about his mission? He loved with radical intentionality. It's really that simple. Like he loved people. He didn't miss the opportunities. He loved them. He stepped into their life. He pursued them. As his mission says, he seeks them. He loved them and prioritized the opportunity over his comfort, over his self-preservation, over what people would think. He came to seek and save the lost. So what does this mean for us? Let's keep moving here. What does this mean for us? Three invitations I want to offer from the book of Luke today. And the first is this. For those of you who know what it's like to be on the outside looking in, to face rejection, to face hurt and need and brokenness, even here in the church, honestly, it can be easy to feel rejected. I don't know as much of the Bible as other people, or I don't fit in like them. They're different than me. And there's this fear of rejection that because I'm different or because I'm broken, people won't love me. And Luke just invites us, man, you belong. In God's kingdom, you belong. And you belong here. If you're a sinner, if you're broken, if you're needy, good. You should be with Jesus. That's where you belong. And Jesus wants you still. Some of you need to hear that today. And there's some of us, and maybe it's a mix in all of us, that need to hear this. Luke invites us to recognize our need. Jesus is not easy on religious hypocrites of his day. He's really not. He's very brutal about it. And to people who don't understand their own need and don't understand why Jesus would be with people who are needy, he doesn't have a lot of patience for. And so I just want to invite us as people who are here following Jesus to continue to recognize our need for Jesus every single day. We need Jesus. We are in the same position as everyone else. We need Jesus. And often, because of where we live, our resources sometimes can get in the way of just because we're materially comfortable. We forget and we are unaware of the deep spiritual needs that are in us. Every single day when we wake up, we need Jesus. And as we recognize that, we begin to see the people around us that, hey, they're in the same boat as me. Like, they need Jesus too. They need to be changed and to be loved by Jesus. So Luke invites us to recognize our need and to see that the richest person in any room is the one who recognizes his or her need and runs to Jesus who can satisfy it. That's what Zacchaeus teaches us, to see our needs and to see the needs of others. And so finally, Luke invites us to examine our mission. To see who Jesus brought around him and is an invitation to do the same. So what's your mission when you wake up in the morning? Like, why do you get up? What are you about? Does it gel with the mission of Jesus to seek and save the lost? Like, we're a church. We want lost people to know Jesus. We want the next generation to know Jesus. That's why God has us here, to seek people out, to introduce them to Jesus. And so who are you pouring into? Who are you praying for? What area of our community have you targeted? We're the hope of the world on this corner. There was a lady at one of the former churches I worked at who we asked to make green beans for a community dinner we were doing. And we had community dinners, invited people around. And she said no, because she only wanted to make green beans for the people of the church. She didn't see why we should feed people in the community. And I was like, man, either I failed to articulate the mission for you, or you failed to be following Jesus here, because something's not right. We have to continually, we drift on the mission and we forget and we want to get our way and we want to be here and we want to be comfortable. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and he invites us to be part of that with him. That's why we're here on this corner. We're going to give an account for how we stewarded the resources and the relationships that Jesus brought to us. How did we introduce people to Jesus and his love and how he changed us? In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 and then 19 and 20, Jesus actually said, he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. Like, he handed it off to his body. We get to do what he did, to seek and save the lost. And when mission is most important, I want to say this for us. Guys, when mission is most important, members make sacrifices. We sacrifice so more lost people can come into the kingdom. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Praise God for that, because he came for me, he came for you, and he came for your spouse and your children, your family, and your waiter or waitress this afternoon at lunch. He came for them, he came for your neighbors. Jesus came to seek and save the lost, and he invites us to join him. So to close today, I want to put up two prayers from this book we recommend around here, Joining Jesus on His Mission. And it's simply this: to wake up in the morning, and we pray this prayer together. What are you up to, Jesus, and how can I join you today? Let's pray. Jesus, we love you, and we do want to join your mission. There's a world out there who needs you before we reach eternity. And so, Lord, give us power, give us strength, give us vision to see with your eyes the people around us, who you've put in our way. Lord, help us to join you today on your mission. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Family, go ahead and stand. And